the church, and I'm pleased to be here speaking with you this morning, and I'm happy that I can be with you as we continue thinking about what it means to build community, and as we continue to think about how Paul's letter to the church in Galatia can help us understand that topic better. Now, the text we're going to look at this morning is about learning to behave in a way that feels unfamiliar. Learning to do something and to think differently than you ever have before in your life. Now, as the parent of two boys, this is unavoidably going to make me think about parenting. We have a younger son who's about almost 16 months now, and he's reached that phase where he's now crawling and walking a bit and starting to grab things to the extent that his nickname in our house is now the Elf of Destruction. But what it really made me think of was when our older son, who's now 8, was 2. And he had really gotten the hang of walking and running and doing all the things that kids can do when they're sort of 2. And the problem with that is the more that kids are capable of doing, the more you have to teach them about stuff they can't do. And that produces, of course, conflict and tantrums, which produces the parenting dilemma, which is how do you teach a child that a tantrum won't get you what you want? So when Jack was this age and I was in graduate school, I used to have him every week on Tuesday. I had the day off and I would keep him on Tuesdays. And one Tuesday, we were out walking around town, and we had to go in, for some reason I can't remember, to Marks and Spencer's to the food hall. And on the way through Marks and Spencer's to the food hall, Jack saw something he wanted. And so he threw his toys out of the pram, and then he threw himself out of the pram onto the floor, kicking, screaming, and crying. And I decided, you know, look, it's Tuesday, it's 10 a.m., there are not really many people around, and we got nowhere to be. This is it, buddy, right now. You're going to kick and scream and cry for as long as you want, and you are not going to get what you're after. Now, I'm not sure how much that taught him about the fact that tantrums don't get you what it want. What it taught me was that if you do that as a father in Marks and Spencer's, every pensioner in the building thinks, you have lost the plot, man. You have no idea how to parent. And so there were a number of lovely elderly ladies who came up to me at one point or another and said, excuse me, do you need any help? No, I'm fine. It'll all work out in the end, right? Because learning to behave differently and to think differently than we've ever thought or behaved before is hard. We don't like it, right? Maybe you've had this experience in some other way if you're not a parent. Maybe it's in a relationship where you really had to change the way you think, or you had to move cities or give up a job or do something pretty radical to be in that relationship. Maybe it's a health thing. Maybe you had to give up something that you used to love to drink or to eat, or an activity, running or cycling or something like that, because of an injury or because of a health condition. We don't like doing that. And what we're going to see when we look at this passage from Paul is that he's speaking to a community of people that's having to learn to think and behave very, very differently than they ever have before, and it is causing all sorts of frustration and challenges. So I'd love for you to look with me, if you have a Bible, either the one in front of you or on your phone or some other way, at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 25, and then we're going to work through to Galatians 4, verse 6. But before we jump into the text, we need to think a little bit about what's going on when Paul is writing this letter to the church in Galatia. Now, the letter's not very long. It's 6 chapters in sum. You could probably make yourself a cup of tea, grab a biscuit, sit down and read the thing from start to finish in about 15, maybe 20 minutes tops. And if you've not done that at any point during this time when we're looking at it, I'd really encourage you to do so. In fact, it's probably the case that there are more words in this sermon than there are in the letter to the Galatians. And yes, the irony of that is not lost on me. Now, in those 6 chapters, Paul talks about all sorts of different things. But he's dealing with one issue. comes at it from all sorts of different angles, but it's one singular, simple, although complex, question. And it's this: do you have to be Jewish to be a follower of Jesus? That's it. Paul comes at it in all sorts of different ways. But the question is, do you have to be a Jew to be a follower of Jesus? Now, that may seem like a really odd question to us, because 2,000 years later, the church has worked that out. And we said, no, you don't have to be Jewish to be a follower of Jesus. But the letter to the church in the Galatia is probably the oldest document that we have in the New Testament. It's older than the Gospels. It's probably older than all of Paul's other letters. It's older than the letters from Peter or from James, John. It's as close as we get, most likely, to the beginning of this thing that we think of as Christianity and we call the church. This community that's having to work out huge numbers of issues because everything has been upturned. Life has been radically transformed. Jesus has come. He's died, he's resurrected, he's ascended to the Father, and he's totally overturned how people have understood history and the future and the relationships with other people and God and everything. And so many things are having to be rethought, including this question. Now, it might seem that the answer that the church arrives at, which is you don't have to be Jewish to follow Jesus, is the obvious answer. But actually, it's not, and it's not an easy one. It's not an easy one for this reason. Because if you're Jewish in the first century, the three main practices of Judaism, circumcision, if you're a man, following what we call the kosher food regulations, right, those practices, and not eating with people who don't, and observing the Sabbath, are what you have done your whole life. And what your parents did, and your parents' parents, and your parents' parents' parents, and your parents' 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 parents, and your parents' 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 parents, for 500 years, this has absolutely defined your community. It's the only thing you've ever known, it's the only thing your family and your community has ever known. And not only is it the only thing you've ever known, it's the thing that you probably believe in your heart of hearts is why your community even exists at all anymore. Because when you'd been conquered by foreign people and taken into exile, when you'd been brought back but then still persecuted, when you'd been conquered again by other people who'd seeked to exterminate you, the thing that kept your society going was that you had these practices which were kind of odd in the ancient world and a bit different from everybody else, but marked you out. And rather than getting totally swallowed up by these other people and assimilated into their culture, becoming a Greek or a Roman or whatever all of these other people you'd lived next to for many, many, many years had become, your community stayed distinct. Your community still had a separate identity. So that made it really, really tough. But even more than that, it really wasn't obvious. You didn't have to be a Jew to follow Jesus in the beginning. Because, like, everybody around Jesus was Jewish, including Jesus. Right? Peter, Jewish. John, Jewish. Andrew, Stephen, Thomas, all the other apostles, Jewish. Pretty much everybody Jesus spends his time with that we see in the Gospels, Jewish. There are a few exceptions, but they are definitely the exceptions, not the rule. There's certainly a really strong case, if you're Jewish and you're in this period, that look, everybody, Paul, even in the letter to Galatians, says, not only was I a Jew, I was like the best of everybody. I'm better educated, better status. I was as Jewish as you could get. And so the idea that you didn't have to be Jewish wasn't obvious. And it's into that that Paul speaks and says, actually, Jesus has radically transformed things. And it is now something new. It is now what we think of as faith in Jesus that defines who's in the community. And that will be a challenge that you will need to work out. So we pick up with Paul in verse 25 of chapter 3. And signaling this change, he starts with this. He says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now that we have begun to appreciate Jesus' radical, transformative love for us, and seeing that the primary thing that God asks us to do is to love Jesus back and seek to follow him, things have changed. And we're no longer under the supervision of these rules, which we'll come to later. Rather, verse 26 goes on, you are all sons of God, or it could be translated, probably should be translated, children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is why one of the practices of the church at the period of Lent and at Easter, that's when it used to be, if you got baptized, you got baptized at Easter. That was the only time during the year you would be baptized. And when you came out of the water, you were given a white robe, not like the big cushy plush ones you get at a posh hotel, but like, you know, kind of like a white cape sort of thing. And the point of that was to symbolize two things. One, that you'd been washed clean through your baptism and put back in right relationship with God. But secondly, and equally importantly, even though this isn't what we necessarily think of anymore, was that you and your identity were now more about your participation, your connection with Jesus and the community of people that loved Jesus than it was about whoever you were and wherever you were from and whatever you had done. That what made you part of this group was that you'd put on Christ. With the effect that Paul talks about in the next verse. That there is neither Jew nor Greek. And this was the fundamental divide in the world for this community that he was speaking to. There was nothing else quite as serious as that. The things that come close are slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Paul says it, I think, a bit more clearly and helpfully in the next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Now look, Paul knows that there are still people who have been circumcised. There is no undo button on that. And who have not been circumcised. It's not that it's disappeared. It's just the value of that has radically changed. It's just not the same anymore. It's just not as important as it used to be, right? Paul knows there are still really people who are slaves and really people who are free. There are still really male and female people. There are still really Jews and Greeks. But that division is no longer of the value and the significance that it used to be. Now what matters is, do you, as Paul says in 5, verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith. Responding to the love of Jesus for you by loving Jesus and seeking to follow him, expressing itself through both that love of Jesus and the love of other people. Right? Such that, back in chapter 3, he can say, if you belong to Christ in this way, then you are Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed is another way of saying what Jewish meant, which is the people that God had promised to bless and to bless the whole world through them. And heirs according to the promise. I thought this week a lot about when I've been part of a community of people united by love and anything like this that isn't the church. And what I kept coming back to was my extended family, my wife's family that I've married into. Now, I have a great relationship with my in-laws, my brother-in-law. I love them to death, love spending time with them. But it wasn't always obvious that that would be the case, because when we first kind of got to know each other, we're rather different. We still are rather different in many ways. And so there were a few things that I had to learn. So the first thing was what is referred to in my wife's family as the pogue sense of humor. Now let me give you an example of that. At our wedding, My father-in-law walks my wife down the aisle, gives her away, turns to her, gives her a hug and a kiss, turns to me and sticks out his hand to give me a handshake. I stick out my hand to shake his hand. Now, my father-in-law is an electrician. He works with his hands. He's a strong guy. When he wants to shake your hand and wants you to know he has your hand, he can do it. And he gave me one of those handshakes. And he looks me in the eye. And completely seriously, he says to me, "She's yours now. You can't give her back." And he turned around and walked away. And 98% of me thought, he's being so silly. And 2% of me thought, ooh. And that was one of my first introductions to the Pogue sense of humor. A few months later, at our first Christmas, I got an appreciation of just, again, how different our families were. We spent our first Christmas with my family, which that year, for many reasons, ended up being in Paris, France, where my grandparents lived. And so we went over, and my mother was there, and a lot of my extended family, cousins and people. And on Christmas afternoon, we were sitting around, and we were just chatting, doing what my family does, which most people would think is probably really pretty boring, which is talking about foreign affairs and politics and international relations, because when you have people who live in four different countries in the room, that sort of stuff comes up. And when it got to be about lunchtime in Missouri, which is where my wife's family is originally from and where they were spending Christmas with her grandmother, she said, "I'm going to go call my family to wish them a Merry Christmas." I said, "Great, go ahead." And so she was gone for about 30 minutes talking to them, and she came back, and she was just giggling. And I said, "Did you have a good chat with your family?" I said, "Yeah." I said, what's so funny?" She goes, I'm just aware of how different our families are. I said, "Okay, well, what do you mean?" She goes, "Well, when I left, you all were talking about, you know, serious things like foreign policy and international relations and doing so in, you know, at least two, maybe three different languages and enjoying yourselves." And when I phoned my parents, I said, "Mom, what have you been up to?" She goes, "Oh, I just got back in from outside." I said, "It's December. It's really cold, Missouri. What were you doing outside?" She goes, "Oh, I was out back with the air rifle shooting after some wild dogs that had got onto your grandmother's farm trying to chase them away." So there's the difference in a nutshell. But the reason that I was ultimately able to build such a good relationship with them is because that we shared a deep and abiding love for my wife. Her parents, the love for their child, her brother, the love of a sibling, me, the love for a spouse, and now we share the love for our kids, whether it's as grandparent or uncle or parent. And despite our differences, we get to have this great relationship. We don't agree on everything, we don't see eye to eye on everything, but we get to have that experience. And that's what Paul's trying to communicate. And he goes on in the second half of this passage, which I'm going to touch on just briefly, to try and explain how this has happened. It's because something so radical has changed. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What I'm saying is that as long as the heir, this person that you are now, part of this family of God, is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns or you own the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." It's simple things, like still the way I treat my son even though he's 8. We go into town and we come to cross the street. We only cross the street when there's a green person on the sign. Because he's 8, I'm not sure he can work the whole thing out yet. If there's a red person up, even if there aren't cars coming, we don't go across. Because the rule keeps him safe, keeps him living well until he's ready to understand more of what's happening. And this is what Paul says. "But," in verse 4, "when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under these laws that had regulated who could be, who was a part of the people of God beforehand, whether or not you were circumcised, what you ate and who you ate with, whether or not you celebrated the Sabbath." He says, it's not that those things have lost any value and they've lost any meaning. They've just been surpassed by a community that can be united in this love for Jesus. "That God," in verse 5, "would redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of children," or sons as it says, but children. "Because you are children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, a child. And since you are a child, God has made you also an heir. And what Paul is saying is it's not that your Jewish tradition doesn't matter. It's not that those things are no longer of value. It's just not that those are of ultimate value. Those do not define who is in and out of the community. That the time is now here where God has, through sending the Spirit to us, enabled us to make a judgment that goes beyond those rules and looks to whether or not the radical love of Jesus for a person is met by the return love for Jesus and the desire to follow him. And that's what makes you part of the community. Now, as I start to draw things to a close here, I want to ask us to reflect on that in the context of this season of Lent that we're in. As Alan mentioned, Lent is and has been for thousands of years in the church, a period where the church strips things back to their most sort of basic, fundamental, and simple form. We put the drapes up over the windows to make the church more simple and white. We cover the colorful, vibrant cross that we'll see again on Easter morning. And we take this time to consider what we've done right and what we've done wrong over the last year, and especially to consider where we've gotten it wrong. Not to beat ourselves up about it, but to ask God's forgiveness and to know that he is gracious and merciful to meet us there, and to seek God's help to be better at it in the future. And so the question that I want us to ponder as we come to the close this morning is, how well have we done on this? Issues for us are different than they were for the first century community in Galatia. We're not so worried about circumcision and food regulations and food and eating practices and keeping the Sabbath. But there's lots of other things that are really meaningful to us that often get in the way of our ability to love other people who love Jesus well. There are lots of things that keep us from looking at someone who we know loves Jesus and loves other people and thinking that's the primary thing about your identity that I'm going to respond to, and I'm going to respond in love. It might be this morning that for you, the issue that comes to mind is politics, right? And this period of constant, non-stop discussion about what's going to happen after the UK leaves the European Union. It might be the case that your differences on a political issue have become so much the deal between you and another person that you can't even see them as a person who loves Jesus primarily anymore. You see them as a person you disagree with politically first and foremost. And you respond to them first in that way, and maybe a little bit later, as someone who loves Jesus. Maybe it's somebody you work with who's taken a decision that you don't agree with, and it's become the fact that even though you know they're a Christian, even though you know they love Jesus, that the only thing you can see when you look at them is that decision they've made and how much you disagree with it and how frustrated it made you, and that's the way that you respond to that person. One of the big issues facing the church as a whole, our whole society today, is the way in which we respond to people who are dealing with different gender identities and sexual identities and what that means and what we think of them. And there'll be some of you here in this room, there'll be lots of us here in this room who know somebody who you know really deeply loves Jesus and whose life has been touched by Jesus. But the first thing you see when you see them is their gender orientation, or that they're transgender, or their sexual orientation. And you can't get past that to love them first and foremost as someone who loves Jesus and loves other people too. For me, my issue, and the thing that I need to repent of and ask forgiveness for, is guns. Because there are people in America that I've known for 25 years who I know love Jesus deeply, have spent tremendous amount of their time and their resources and their effort trying to care for other people and help them to see the love of Jesus. And I fundamentally, deeply, emotionally disagree with them when it comes to the issue of guns and gun control and gun policy. And I have felt feelings towards them that I should not feel for anyone, let alone someone that I know loves Jesus. And I need to repent of that, and I need to ask God to help me to see them primarily as people who love Jesus and love other people, and secondarily, people that I disagree with on this issue. And by the way, as a sidestep, I'm never going to change their mind if the first way I respond to them is in animosity. So there's a whole lot of logic in what God is doing here. So I want to ask the band to come back up now. And as they do, I want you to reflect on what is the issue, or who is the person, or what's the thing in your life that's caused this conflict. That, like Paul was trying to say to this community in Galatia, it's not that circumcision and kosher food practices and Sabbath are totally irrelevant. It's not that they're meaningless. It's not that your tradition is somehow bad. It's just that they don't have the same value that they had before Jesus. Because things have been transformed. What is that for you? Who is that person? Where is that relationship in your life where you see someone more through that issue than through their love of Jesus? In a moment, I'm going to give us a period of silence to reflect on that. But let me tell you why this is so important. Because the single most attractive thing about this community that we call the church, this community of love, is when we do this well. Because to people outside of the community, they look at us and they go, how do you do that? But let alone how? Why? Why do you even bother taking the time to try and love people that you disagree with so fundamentally well? And when we get it right, and it is not easy, and we will get it wrong a lot of times and get it wrong very publicly as we have across the history of the church, but when we get it right, it is so attractive. For some of you who are here today, the reason you became a Christian was because you saw this from the outside, and you said, I'm not sure about the whole Jesus thing. It all sounds a bit bonkers at times, but I'll go listen because I would love to be part of a community like that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it may be that you're here because you've seen these sorts of relationships and you said, the Jesus thing does seem a bit weird at times, but I'll listen if it means I might ultimately be part of a community like that. And so I want to invite you to just take 30 seconds now and in the silence to think about where we need to ask for forgiveness, where we need to repent and turn back to God, and where we need to ask God for strength to do this better. God of grace and mercy, we thank you that you came to this world in the person of Jesus, that you lived, and ministered, and left us with clear instructions. Difficult, but clear, about what it is to respond to Jesus in love and what it is to try and respond to others in love. Lord, we thank you for your sacrificial death, for the resurrection that proves that this is all trustworthy and that you have truly defeated sin and even death itself. And we confess that we get it wrong. We ask for your forgiveness for those times. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your compassion. But we do so knowing that we can trust in you to do that through Jesus. And Lord, more than anything else, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and strength and courage to be better today and tomorrow and this week and next week, and next month, and this year, and next year, and loving people in this way. We pray all of this In the name of Jesus, our Lord and your Son, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.